encampments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. That whole section is our text for this evening. I won't reread it here tonight. Balak, the king of Moab, is quite frustrated. Two times already, he has expected Balaam, internationally renowned sorcerer, to be able to corral Jehovah God under his power and control and to cause Jehovah to curse his people Israel so that Moab could defeat them in battle. Instead, God has corralled Balaam and used him to speak marvelous blessings of God upon his people. First, to declare over them that Israel was a special people, that she dwelled alone, distinct from the rest of the world, a people of righteousness. Second, to declare that God, when he looks upon Israel, beholds no sin, no iniquity in Israel. She is justified by him. The king comes out of her, who is the ground for her justification. Therefore, there is no basis upon which God could curse Israel. She is uncursable. After that second blessing, that was supposed to be a curse, Balak exploded upon Balaam. Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Chapter 23, verse 25. Just shut your mouth, Balaam, and don't say anything anymore. Apparently, after Balak calmed down just a little bit, thought about it, he thought to himself, well, I've brought this man all the way out here. What's one more attempt? Third time's a charm, after all. And so, in verse 27 of chapter 23, Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee into another place. One more time, another place where it's a pagan offering place of sacrifices. Peradventure, it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. Maybe from here you can corral God under your control. So he brings him up to a new place, a mount called Peor, from which Balaam can see all of Israel encamped below. But as this third time, they begin the same old process, seven altars, seven bullocks, seven rams. It's evident that there is a different attitude in Balaam. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. The last two times, after the offerings of the sacrifices, Balaam had gone off on his own to perform some sort of sorceries or enchantments that he thought would be able to gain God under his control. And it didn't work either time. Instead, God had blessed Israel. And Balaam realizes now that it's not going to work. God is not going to curse his people. And so Balaam really has given it all up by now. But he's willing to do it one more time if Balak wants to, just to go through the motions. Maybe he'll get some of that money Balak had promised him in the end. But he knows there's really no point in trying anymore. Jehovah is not like the other gods. This God will not be brought under man's control, but will only bring men under his control. And for the third time, then, Jehovah does just that. Verses 2 and 3, and the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, came and took control of Balaam, and he took up his parable and said, this is the first time we're given details of how exactly Balaam is giving these prophecies of blessing upon Israel. Before, it has just said that God put a word in Balaam's mouth. Now we see more detail of how God put that word in Balaam's mouth by the Spirit. He sent the Spirit to come upon Balaam, and the Spirit opened the inner eyes of Balaam to see Israel as God himself sees her, and to declare a word over Israel that would stand as the blessing of God himself upon her. And this third time, especially, to declare that blessing upon Israel in her home life, so that Balaam exclaims at what he sees about Israel's homes, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." And that's what we expound tonight under the theme, goodly tents, goodly tents. We notice first the meaning, second, the reason why the tents are goodly, and third, the result of this vision and prophecy of Balaam. Goodly tents, the meaning, the reason, and the result. Just like in previous times, God gives Balaam the ability to really the physical Israelites gathered down there below in the wilderness. But God gives Balaam the ability to see the true Israel of God. God's elect from every time and every place, and God's elect from every time and every place spiritually. You can see the truth of that by just thinking briefly a moment about what Balaam says he is seeing. It doesn't match with what he sees with his physical eye. For example, we read in verse 2 that Balaam lifts up his physical eyes from Peor, and he sees, it says, Israel abiding in his tents according to his tribes down there below. That's what he sees with his physical eye, these tents of Israel down below. But when he speaks and exclaims about those tents, he cries out, "How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and your tabernacles, O Israel. How goodly they are, how lovely, how pleasing is the word." Now, what in the wide world would he have seen with his physical eye about those tents down there in the wilderness below that could possibly have been described as lovely, as pleasing? Israel had been traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. Their tents were old, they were rugged, they were dirty. There was nothing lovely about them. They were well organized, to be sure, around the tabernacle according to their tribes. But nothing that could be seen about them with the naked physical eye would ever lead anybody to exclaim, "How lovely are your tents compared to all other tents. These are exceptional. These really stand out as marvelous tents." And what about what Balaam says about the setting of those tents? We read in verse 2 what Balaam saw with his physical eye. Balaam set his face toward the wilderness where those tents were. With his physical eye, he saw those tents of Israel down there in the desert. In verse 28 of chapter 23, it's called Jeshimon, which literally means wasteland. The tents were in the waste howling wilderness of the end of the Exodus, just before you enter into the land of Canaan. Nothing attractive about the setting of those tents. And yet when Balaam speaks of what he sees about the setting that those tents are in, he speaks of a setting in which there are rivers and waters and lakes and ponds, verse 6, as gardens by river's side, aloes and cedars by the water. He cries out that he sees these tents in a valley full of river and water that's flowing. The only explanation for this is what we read in verse 2. Now, the Spirit came upon him so that in a trance, verse 4, he sees Israel, the church, as she is ideally, as she is spiritually. He has his eyes opened to see beyond the physical, to see what really is in its essence at its heart. Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he knows he's seeing what's real beyond the physical. And the main thing that he sees this time when he looks with that spiritually opened eye is the marvelous loveliness of the covenant homes of the Israel of God. How goodly are your tents, O Israel. He describes those homes and the home life within those tents very poetically in verse 6 with four images. Notice that in verse 6, there is the word as four times. He's describing the tents. The tents are as four things, and all four things communicate life and strength and fruit and lushness. Verse 6, your tents are as the valley spread forth. What is a valley known for? But lushness, green, life compared to the barrenness that's all around it. Second, your tents are as gardens. Gardens lush, full of plants, pleasing flowers, green grass, well watered. Three, your tents are as trees of line aloes. The tree being referred to there was a tree that was known for its pleasant scent, how it smelled, an aroma, a fragrance that was pleasing. And then four, your tents, your home life is as cedar trees, great, strong trees. This is a description of the spiritual strength, loveliness, the vitality, the fruitfulness of the covenant homes of the people of God. What a goodly, loving, pleasing thing is the home that is in covenant with Jehovah. The covenant home, beloved, is a miracle, an absolute miracle of grace. It is a countercultural wonder It is a taste of heaven in the midst of the waste, howling wilderness of this world. It is a spiritual oasis in the desert. The Christian home where husband and wife, faithful to one another in Jesus Christ, as Christ has been faithful to them, where children are growing under faithful parental care and instruction in the power of the Holy Spirit, where the Word rules in that home, where there is fruit, spiritual fruit. As the children grow up under instruction for God's glory, where there's repentance for sin and faith, that's a lush garden. Those are fruit-bearing trees in your home. The fruit of the children, the whole family, learning to care for each other, selfless devotion, the bond of true fellowship that is known there, the sweet-smelling fragrance of the worship of God that occurs in that home, the sound of the word being read, the prayers being prayed, Psalms being sung. Psalm 118, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The cedar trees that are there in that home, the strength of sons and daughters growing up, committed to truth and a life of godliness, fueled by the love and care of Father and mother to live to the glory of Jehovah God. The covenant home is a wonder. The shutting of the door. In a covenant home, beloved. And I want you to think about this the next time you shut the door. You come inside your house and you shut the door. The shutting of the front door of the covenant home is a picture. Image of the shutting out of worldly priorities, of worldly goals, of worldly motivations that are all out there, and it's the closing off upon a safe spiritual environment in here. And not only homes with marriage and with children, homes of single members too. Astounding wonders of grace. How different the home life of the single member of the child of God from the unhitched person of the world and what that person does in their home. What's happening in the home of a single man or a woman in this world? All kinds of wickedness. What an astounding thing. What a miracle of sovereign grace that in the home of a single member there is service. Is there sin in all of this? Of course there is, but it's a wonder of grace that there's faithfulness to Jehovah, consecration to him. And Balaam himself sees this, though he remains unregenerate. And it's a contrast to anything that he's ever seen before. He hasn't seen anything like this. You have to remember that paganism is utterly destructive of home life. It was then, it still is now, though it goes under the cover of enlightened civilization. Part of the worship of the idols of that day was the sexual immorality, prostitution, and all forms of other immorality that went along with that worship and destroyed any sense of relationship between a husband and a wife. And you add to that that part of the worship of the idols of that day was often child sacrifice, giving your children over and burning them to appease the idol god. This was the home life of the pagans. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, Proverbs 3, verse 33 says, and you could see that curse very evidently then as now. Balaam now in this vision sees in the home life of these Israelites, of the people of God, in every time and place. It's astounding to him. It's a wonder to him. God blesseth the habitation of the just. The other side of Proverbs 3, verse 33. And he sees it. once the vision's over. It all fades away for Balaam. And strikingly, he's in fact going to attack Israel after this. At the very point of what he sees in this vision is the great strength of Israel. He's going to attack Israel in her home life, in the matter of Peor that we'll talk about a couple sermons from now. But he sees now for a moment, as God sees, and he speaks for God now, goodly, lovely, pleasant, the loveliness of your tents, O Israel. The Christian home is an absolute wonder, beloved. Do you know that? You realize that? Balaam sees tents, plural. Tabernacles, plural. Come together in that setting that is just flowing with water. Verse 6, gardens, plural, by the riverside. Cedars, plural, beside the waters. That setting is the church. And these tents are together because they come together where water may be found, flowing in that oasis that is a picture of the church. They're in the context of a watered valley. Rivers of living water are flowing. Their lushness, their strength, their pleasing fragrance is drawn from that water that is all around them, the means of grace, chiefly the proclamation of the word and the proper administration of the sacrament. So that this image here is a lot like Psalm 128, where the first four verses of that psalm are all about the wonders of the covenant home. It's another description of goodly tents, of family life in covenant with God. And then verse 5 in Psalm 128, the Lord shall bless thee this way, out of Zion, by your home living out of the life of the church, not disconnected from the church, but out of Zion, not alone, but together with the other churches, other homes and tents, rather, that have come to draw from the waters that flow here. Balaam saw the tents according to their tribes gathered together around the tabernacle, being grown lush and fruitful out of the water that flows there. Can you see it, child of God? Can you see it? Can you see what Balaam saw? By the same Spirit that opened his eyes to see it, can you? With the naked eye, with the physical eye, you can't see anything so lovely about the homes of God's people in themselves. As there was nothing so lovely to be seen with the physical eye about the tents that were down below in the wilderness in Israel. What's different, really? What's different about your house than any other house? What's different from an external point of view? Nothing. It's just another house among houses. You can't drive down the street and say, well, there's a covenant home right there. I could tell by the shutters that are outside on the windows. Can you see with the spiritual eye? And when you see it, beloved, in contrast with the homes of this world, can you not but exclaim, how goodly, how lovely, how pleasant are the homes of Israel in contrast to the homes of this world? Is there sin there? Of course. But how lovely. What are the homes in this day and age outside of Jesus Christ? Or husband and wife, or second or third or fourth husband or wife, use each other for their own personal gain or ends? Or where there isn't even marriage anymore, as things have become so upside down that even the very understanding of what a home is lost. A recent article by Time magazine highlighted that, quote, data shows that significantly more millennials are currently single, never married, than was true before. And the reason, quote, because marriage is becoming less highly regarded. In fact, many term marriage barbaric. Do away with the whole idea of what a home is. We're just using each other for a temporary time anyway. Why even get married and then end it later? We're just all running around seeking to satisfy our lusts upon each other. As the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s comes home now in the United States of America to the home life, and everything is upside down, topsy-turvy. And what is becoming more rare, almost extinct, is this lovely, beautiful, pleasant covenant home. How do children grow up in the homes of this world? Are they not still being offered upon the altar to the idol gods of the age? Burn the child, says Dad, so that I can pursue whatever I want to pursue. Burn the children, says Mom, so that I can live for my own pleasure and my own ends. And the homes are sacrificed to the idol gods of self. There's no real fellowship, no real love. Can't you see the wonder? As God looks down upon this from above, scans the earth and sees this, and then his eyes fall upon a covenant home. How lovely, how good it is, the fruit of the wonder of his grace. Isn't the antithesis so clear here in the home life of the world in contrast to the home life of the people of God? Yes, there is sin, sometimes some of the same sins that are in the world. And it is horrendous and difficult, and there are consequences for that too. God puts words of return and amendment of life, repentance and faith. I know sometimes you say in your own home that it's hardly what it should be. And the truth of that is real. But if your home is a covenant home ordered according to his word, though it feels like you're limping along, beloved, at times, there's a loveliness, there's a beauty, there's a contrast that is real and stark and great. His work is there. He sees something of his own image in that home, further reflecting his own image in us in the life of a home. Father reflecting something of his own fatherhood. Children reflecting something of the sonship of Jesus Christ. Mother reflecting something of the binding and nurturing power of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand how unmistakably clear is the contrast? How different a covenant home is from the homes of this world. And all over this world, he has these like brands plucked out of the fire, like oases in the wilderness of this world. Homes across this globe that look essentially nothing different on the outside from all the other homes around them, even though they might look on the outside different from your home. In some places, that home is a hut or a cement walled building with a thatched roof, or the mud walls or with oriental decorations upon the wall inside, and yet spiritually distinct with the same distinctness as the covenant home here and elsewhere, living unto God in service to his name. Let it encourage you, child of God. Let it encourage you tonight that this is what God sees about your home and home life as you seek to live to his glory. Balaam is seeing Israel as God sees Israel, dwelling alone, legally no iniquity, and goodly homes, goodly homes. Maybe your house, from the point of view of the physical eye, is something like the tents of Israel, run down, old, weary house. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if what's going on inside that home is the life of covenant service to Jehovah God. Maybe your home, to the physical eye, is the opposite. Maybe it's newer and quite majestic by physical standards. It's fine. That doesn't mean anything either. What matters is what's going on inside that home. In service to Jehovah God, the word rules in this home to his glory and to his honor. Let it encourage you. Let it encourage you. If in our homes there is no difference, not merely externally or with the physical eye, but spiritually either, no difference, nothing goodly for him to see spiritually, then we better wonder if we're a part of this Israel of God at all, and we'd better think if any of this applies to us, except there is heartfelt repentance and forsaking of the way of the world and consecration unto him. The homes in covenant with God are different, distinct, unique unto him, consecrated. Sin there, yes. Yes, but he sees Dad, it's Father's Day, isn't it? He sees Dad, your fatherhood. Unto him, he sees the burden that you bear for your home. He sees your prayers for your wife and for your children, your work to establish his rule in the life of your home. He sees, Mom, your faithful service, your selfless love for your family, your dedication, your nurture, your care, your honor of him by giving your life over to this. He hears, children, your prayers, sweet smells that rise up to him, your praises, your songs, your prayers at night. Sometimes your parents chuckle about a little bit because they're cute, but he hears them. The sweet smells of praise to him, wonderful to him. He hears you when you say sorry to brother or sister, and you say sorry to dad or mom when you were fighting or when you were rebellious, and you mean it. And you're sorry for your sins, and you ask for forgiveness. And it's sweet to him, it's pleasing to him, it's lovely to him. He sees you, single member in your home, different from the unmarried of the world, consecrated to him. Your priorities, your goals, different the way you spend your life in your home. It's pleasing to him. And who are these people? Who are these people in these homes? Nothing special in themselves. Nothing in themselves that would stand out from the crowd, depraved in themselves as anybody else, and yet God has built a home, a true home, a piece of heaven in the midst of this world out of them. He's put a family there and grown it green and strong in the midst of a spiritual wilderness, desert, being watered by rivers of life. See it, see it in the power of the same spirit that Balaam did and exclaim about it for what it is. How goodly are your tents, O Israel! Astounding that this could be in this day and age yet. Astounding. How can it be? How are Jacob's tents goodly? And how are Israel's tabernacles lovely? And how is there living water that flows as an oasis in the midst of this desert, this wilderness, so that through the church there is water feeding these homes unto great life? Well, in general terms, we have to say, of course, that it's all the work of God. Verse 6, which the Lord planted. Verse 8, God hath brought him forth out of Egypt and made him into this in his homes. God has taken these homes out of the bondage of sin. God has planted them in this oasis. God has made them different. And he's done that by blessing these homes, blessing them. Remember that Balaam is describing what is the blessing of God upon Israel. This is the fruit of God's blessing. And he is declaring that in this way Israel has been blessed. God's blessing realizes this in Israel. God is the source of all that is good and lovely and pleasing to himself. And if he sees lovely tents in Jacob, it's due solely to him liberally pouring out his blessings upon his people. God's blessing is powerful, remember. When somebody sneezes, you might say, bless you. That doesn't do anything. Your desire for that person to be blessed is nice, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't affect anything. It's impotent. It confers no blessing upon that person. But when God issues forth his blessing, there is a power. He says in his blessing, homes rise up now out of this desert in consecration to me with spiritual fragrance, with green, lush branches and trees and plants, cedars growing there. And they do, they do. God says, blessed be you with rivers of water flowing into your homes, growing them into this out of the life of the church. And it flows. Blessings of his covenant. You'll notice in verse 9 that though Balaam is totally unaware of what he's saying, God puts in his mouth to repeat over Israel one of the blessings of the covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. That's a direct quotation of Genesis 12, verse 3 in the covenant with Abraham. God has established his covenant with his people. A bond in which he is their friend sovereign, they are his friend servants, and in which he makes promises and blesses them out of those promises, blessings that stand throughout history. For promises that have to do with home too, and generations, I'll be a God to you and to your seed after you. And he keeps these promises and he pours out these blessings. And he plants these homes in the midst of the desert. And he gives all of it, through the work of his Son, the King of his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. A King who is coming out of this Israel that's in the wilderness, this nomadic tribe that nobody cared about. A King greater than Agag. Verse 7, Balaam begins to prophesy about the future. In verses 5 and 6, what we've just talked about now, he's seeing Israel in her homes before his eyes, spiritual Israel, in real time, in the present. This is what they are before him, before his eyes. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and how goodly are your tabernacles, O Israel. And then in verse 7, he sees the reason for this, the ultimate reason for this. And he sees that it's something that's coming in the future unto Israel. And so the tense changes now in verse 7. Israel will have a king. A king is coming. And his king shall be in the future. He shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. What a prophecy to proclaim over this nomadic tribe, tent dwellers out in the desert, who have no king over them at all. I see a king in your future, Balaam says, and a king who's higher than Agag. Maybe you remember from our series of sermons on the book of Esther that Agag is king of the Amalekites. Haman was an Agagite. Except that the king of Amalek, called Agag in Scripture, doesn't come upon the scene until the time of King Saul, quite a bit later than where we are here in Numbers 23 and 24. Either God gives Balaam the name of that king here before its time, which God can easily do, of course, or Agag was not a personal name, but a title for the kings of Amalek, like Pharaoh for the kings of the Egyptians, or Caesar for the kings of the Romans. But either way, the point is that Agag and Amalek were the first ones to attack Israel on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And therefore, Agag and Amalek became to Israel the picture that is repeated throughout Scripture, but it became to them right there the picture of the Antichrist and his kingdom, of the world power that is opposed to God and his purposes. And Balaam is saying, Israel's king will be higher than Agag. He'll be higher than all the forces of the spiritual darkness that is against God's kingdom. Israel's king will be the Son of God himself, and who is higher than God? He is a kind of king who, though he is God himself, will come down meek and lowly. And that in itself will make him higher than Agag. He takes upon himself the sins of his people, even the sins in their home life, and he bears them away upon his cross. He's a king who rises from the dead victorious over death and the grave. Let's see Agag do that. And who ascends into heaven at the right hand of God, where he rules over everything, over every Agag, every Pharaoh, every Caesar, every president of the United States, over Hollywood and over Bollywood, over all things. And with almighty power from there, he ensures, this king does, that grace, powerful grace, is flowing like a river through his church. And that his people draw from those rivers and go back to their homes and live in their tents in a way that pleases Jehovah God with lush spiritual beauty, even though all around them is desert and wilderness. You have to ask yourself now, where does all this water come from that flows like rivers through this oasis, the church, and unto these homes? What's the origin of all that water? Verse 7, he, the king, shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. The image is of a man who carries a pole across his shoulders, and he has a bucket hanging on either side, and it's full to the brim with water. The king who's coming out of Israel, who in himself carries the water of life, says Balaam. He's going to pour out his buckets. He's going to overturn them, and these rivers will flow from him down through this oasis unto these homes, that they grow lush and spiritual, strong and fragrant in the midst of this wilderness. So that, verse 7, his seed shall grow up in many waters. His seed, the king's seed, the seed of Jacob, will grow up out of this water, lush and beautiful. Wasn't that what happened this morning? And last Lord's Day morning, in word and sacrament, wasn't the king overturning his buckets? Rivers of water of grace flow to you through the means that he has ordained, and homes might draw from that water and grow lush, beautiful strength. United you more and more to himself in that sacrament as you took the bread and the wine by faith and cleaved not with your heart to that external bread and wine, but to what it pointed to him, Christ Jesus. He said to you in the taking of it, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and in my power, in my grace, I'll overcome the world, and you too, and in your tents, grace from on high produces lovely dwelling places in you, O Jacob. You put this all together, beloved, this ought to encourage us. Encourage us to leave the house of God now and to go back to our tents with conviction, with joy, encouragement from him that he sees this in Israel, with strength to carry on, with strength to live this way in our homes. This is our applicatory message. Here is how we leave this place. O Lord, that it might be. I want you to ever see, O God, goodly pleasantness in my home and my family. You think from his perspective, as you think about your home life, whether married with children, not married, single, grandparents, children out of the house, doesn't matter. Love the thought, O God, of thee looking down from above, scanning this world. When your eyes rest upon my tent, that you would say, goodly, pleasant, covered by the blood, strengthened by the word, pleasing to thee. Then what needs to be different? And this is one of the ways that you speak to yourself too, and I speak to myself. Then what needs to be different too, God? I don't care what everybody else does. And speak this way in my home. Nope. Junior, we're not going to do that. Want this home to rise up goodly, pleasing to Jehovah God when he looks down from above upon it. Covered by his blood, there's so much sin here to be sure. But I want thee to see it, Lord God, lush, green, life by thy grace, for thy glory. The result of This grace in Christ, these buckets of water overturned, flowing, flowing, becoming rivers through the church, growing homes that are gardens lush with strength, cedars and aloes. Is that the church herself, the kingdom of God, rises in the midst of this world as strong before him. This is astounding in the text. Verse 7, his kingdom shall be exalted as the result of this. And it carries on in verses 8 and 9. He, that is Israel, hath as it were the strength of a unicorn or a wild ox that could be. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. And who shall stir him up? Who even dares to stir this lion? He has such strength. So that you see, it's not only the case, beloved, that the setting of this oasis, the church, and the rivers of grace, living water that flowed through there to the homes, are what is used by God to strengthen the homes. But it's also the case that the strengthened homes then become the strength of the church. That with homes like these, lush gardens, strong cedars, the church spiritually, the kingdom of God has strength of a unicorn, a wild ox. Turns away her attacker spiritually, defeats temptation, lives strong spiritually in the midst of this world. The devil flees, for he is resisted by her. The opposite is certainly true. In Judges 3, 6, and 7, it's the mixed marriages in the homes that bring about the time period of the judges for the whole church, and the church is weak. In Jeremiah chapter 44, it is the breakdown of the life of the home that leads all Israel into apostasy. But when the homes, fed by these rivers, grow in strength, the result is that the church herself is strong, like a lion spiritually. She views the world in which she lives more as a battleground than she does a playground, and she fights spiritually for the glory of God. So that the church is used to strengthen the homes, and the homes in turn strengthen the church. This is how it works in Israel, beloved. Balaam is given to see this. Never fully in this life until the end, until the new heavens and new earth. Always difficulties, always sins too. Until that day when it rises to perfection, when rivers of the water of life flow, Revelation 22, and the garden flourishes, Revelation 22, without sin, and the dwellings, whatever they look like, are lovely beyond compare. But in the midst of this world already, in principle, this is here. In spite of her sins and failures, God makes her this by his grace, lovely to him, truly blessed. And Balaam sees it, and he proclaims it, and because Balak now knows it, he's done. This is the last straw. These people are uncursable. Their home life is their strength. It can't be overturned. And he gives it up. He's angry. In verse 10, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. Frustration. God will not curse his people. Instead, only more of the facets of his blessedness upon his people come out of the mouth of Balaam. And Balak fires Balaam in his rage. Therefore, now flee to thy place, verse 11. Get out of here. Go back. Flee. It's like a threat. Run. Get out of here before I cut you in two myself. And Balak is so angry because he knows he's in trouble. He knows Moab will be defeated. And he knows that he himself will be cursed. For Balaam has said from this God, cursed are those who curse thee, and blessed are those who bless thee. And he has tried to curse God. God's bless it. The devil knows it too, beloved, in the kingdom of man under his control. Like Balak and like Balaam, they still try, and especially try here in the undermining of the home, to get God to curse and to forsake his people. God's people are uncursable, blessed. How richly blessed. In that confidence, return and live pleasing to him in your goodly tents. Amen.